We're returning today to Exodus and to the 17th chapter. As the children of Israel continue their journey through the wilderness. And we touched on this last week, but I just want to remind us once again that at this time in the history of the children of Israel, they're not in the wilderness because of their sin. Even though they're in the wilderness of sin, that is a complete linguistic coincidence. I don't think it has any significance, because God actually led them into this wilderness. This is not the time later when they wandered the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief. God had them there for a purpose. And I believe that we can learn, as we've referred several times to the scripture in Corinthians, where Paul says that the things that happened to them are for our instruction, that we can learn from them when we think about whatever we go through in our lives. Because a wilderness is simply a place of lack. It's a place of need. It's a place where you don't have what you feel like you ought to have to make your life go the way that you think it should go. And God takes us all through those times. And those are times of testing. In the old King James, the words testing and temptation are actually interchangeable. Although we understand there's a distinction between those two things, God does not tempt anyone with evil, and he does lead us into times of testing. Nevertheless, temptation to sin is found quite often in times of testing. And we're going to be looking at three different areas of temptation, three traps that we can fall into in those wilderness times in our lives. So beginning in the first verse of chapter 17, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. We've seen this already in previous incidents, but think how puzzling it must have been for Israel. In chapter 16, we learned how God sent them bread from heaven. The manna came down. And this is still going on. This never failed. So even though there's bread on the ground every morning, there's no water. And so they start out, I'm sure, just by scratching their heads. Why is God giving us bread and he's not giving us any water? This doesn't make sense. God never said that the things that he did in our lives would make sense to us. That's not a promise. He didn't say that. He said, I will provide for you. But not on our timetable, not in the way that we necessarily think that it ought to be. Not in a way that makes sense to us. There was no water. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So this is the first temptation that we're going to look at. And that is contention and complaining. I call it losing joy. That is taking our focus off the Lord, not trusting in his provision, not being thankful. You know, we've looked in more detail in previous chapters about the antithesis of thankfulness being a spirit of complaining. But here we see complaining going a step further and becoming contention. It says that they contended with Moses. So I want to look at for just a second what contention really is. What's going on when you find yourself in contention with other people? Let's look at James chapter 4. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we see that the wars and fights come from competing desires. This has been true throughout the history of the world. Wars have been fought largely because two sets of people wanted the same piece of land, or wanted the same trade with another country, or whatever. They thought they had to have it and it was worth fighting for. Very frequently, though, I think that between individuals, the contention comes in when we expect and demand of something, of someone else, that which they do not really even have the power to give us. Look at what the people said to Moses. They contended with Moses. They said, give us water that we may drink. Do you think Moses had the power to give the people water? Obviously he didn't. I mean, that should have been obvious. And you look at his response. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? Now we're going to look in a moment at this other question of tempting God. But for now, I just want to focus on this issue of contention. Once again, Moses is coming back with the same response every time. Why are you talking to me? Why are you angry at me? Why are you complaining to me? I'm not the one that's doing this. I didn't lead you out into the wilderness. I didn't cause the sea to part. I didn't bring the bread from heaven. Who is not being addressed here by the people? God. God is not being addressed. James says you fight for all these things. You war with one another. You bite and devour and kill one another, trying to get what you want, but you don't ask. The people didn't come before God and ask and say, please give us water. You've given us bread. We know you're faithful. Please give us water. They went to Moses because they wanted somebody that they could touch, somebody they could throttle, and say, where is it? Give it. We want it. You look like you've got some power. Why aren't you doing something? And I wonder just how many times we're guilty of the same thing. When you find yourself in contention with someone else in your life, especially someone that is close to you, someone whose affection, affirmation is important to you, someone that you want to be pleased with you, but you're not getting that from them. So you're effectively, emotionally, or in your subconscious mind, choking them and saying, give me water. Give me what I need for myself. And you're not thinking of the fact that those things only come from God. A man cannot supply what another man needs because our needs were meant to be met by our Creator and by our Creator only. So you are, we've got a world effectively full of bill collectors. Everyone's going around handing bills to other people. Give this to me that I need. Give that to me that I need. And when they aren't getting it, then they get angry. And then there's contention. And there's strife and there's quarreling. I see this so often, especially when it comes to marriage, that people go into marriages with expectations. Well, my wife is not doing this for me. Well, my husband isn't what he should be. Maybe that's true. But that's actually their problem. Your problem is that you're looking for it in the wrong place. Jesus said, seek and you'll find. But that presupposes that you're seeking where he told you to seek. That presupposes that you're seeking God, that you're asking in faith, that you're not going to the man and throttling the man and saying, give me water. Give me what I need. I remember when I was a kid, I was always coming up with brilliant ideas. And I remember one brilliant idea that I came up with was, you know, if you took a power strip and you took the plug and you plugged it into the receptacle, then you just have endless power. I don't know how young I was when I thought that that would work, but, you know, the fact is that when we look to have our deepest needs satisfied by other people, that's really what we're doing. We're trying to plug one end of the power strip into the other end. There's no source there. There has to be a source of power. Yes, God can give you affirmation and affection and love and joy through other people. You can plug into the power strip as long as the power strip's plugged into the wall. But you got to remember, that's where the power's coming from. That's where the love is coming from. That's where the joy is coming from. Don't think that it comes from what you're plugged into, because it doesn't. And if you demand it from that person or that thing, it will dry up and you will find yourself dying of thirst. God said to his people in Jeremiah 2:13, "You've committed two evils. You've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and you've hewed out cisterns for yourselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." I think of this so often when I look at people in this world, Christians included, that are going from dry well to dry well to dry well, because they are looking for what they need in all the wrong places, and they refuse to come to the one who has all the answers and turn their lives over to him. So they contended with Moses. They said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Here we go again. They just went through this with the bread, and God rained bread on them from heaven. They did not learn anything. They turned around and brought the same attitude before God again. "Yep, we knew it all along. You're trying to kill us." I cannot imagine how much it must grieve the heart of God that at the drop of a hat, we question his love. We question his wisdom in some way. Maybe we don't characterize it like that, as we see the people usually blamed Moses. But the truth is, they were blaming God. The truth is, they knew it was God that parted the sea. It was God that rained the bread from them from heaven. Really, who they were assigning the blame to, the one whose character they were impugning, was God. "You brought us out here to kill us." How ridiculous! But that's the human heart. I'm not getting what I want, so I'm going to hit back and charge you with delinquency. You're falling down on the job. You haven't done what you were supposed to do. And that's really what we're saying to God when we doubt his perfection. So Moses cried out to the Lord. Somebody needed to. Why is Moses the only one that cries out to God? Why weren't the people crying out to God? Because their hearts were not toward him. Because they weren't walking by faith. Because they were reaching for what they could see. Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." I think it was frequently true of the Israelites that they allowed Moses to be the one that would take their complaints and their concerns to God, and then they would just blame him when they didn't get what they wanted or felt that they needed. And that's something we have to be careful of. It is something that I have been guilty of in my life, at times, of leaving it to someone else to have the faith, leaving it to someone else to seek God. You know, I had, at a certain time in my life, a lot of struggles with being double-minded, wanting the things of the world, and at that time, the person that was primary spiritual influence in my life, I just kind of left it to them. It's like, okay, well, you seek the Lord and you tell me what I should be doing and I'll do it. But it was more like, I'll do the minimum of what I need to do. That's not the heart that pleases God. God doesn't want us outsourcing. God doesn't want us laying it on someone else. You go see God, and I'll come when I have to. So they were ready to stone Moses. This is the guy that just led them out of slavery. But they turned on him because they were not getting what they wanted. They were ready to kill him. But Moses turned to God. This is something, really, that I don't feel like I've had a chance to experience very much. I know it will come to me the more that God has me in ministry. But I think it will come to all of us eventually. We're all going to run into situations. If we're going to present ourselves to the Lord to be used by Him to minister to others, we're eventually going to be in situations where we're getting the flack. The scripture said prophetically of Jesus, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So Jesus has already borne that for us. But Paul said, "I make up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ." And if we're following in his footsteps, then what people feel about him, eventually at some point they're going to feel about us. There's going to be a resistance. There's going to be an ingratitude. There's going to be even blaming. You're the problem. You know, when the Ebola virus was ravaging West Africa, there were people that came from Europe and from the United States at huge personal risk. They were risking their lives to open these clinics where they had to dress in these complete full-body suits to try to keep from getting sick. And they nursed these people, even though there wasn't a whole lot they could do for them, just trying to relieve their suffering, trying to save those that they could save. Well, the people, being very ignorant, began to associate the disease with the clinics, and they began blaming the Ebola fighters for the disease. And actually, the reason the disease was spreading was that they would not do what they were being told to do, which is refrain from personal contact, because the disease only spreads through touch. It's not airborne. But they wouldn't do that because they didn't believe that there was any way that that could be the cause of it. So they chose instead to blame the very ones who were there to help them. And this is, once again, the human heart. And at some point, we've probably all been guilty of it, turning on the very one that is offering us love, biting the hand that feeds us, so to speak. And when that comes to us, we have to take it to God. You notice, all Moses said was, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" He did not defend himself. He did not justify himself. He didn't enter into that contention. He didn't argue with them. I found, the longer I live, the less interest I really have in contending with people and arguing with people. I don't think, for the most part, that there's much point in that. We're called to love people. We're called to serve people. We're called to speak the truth to them. But if someone is being contentious, that's generally a situation you just need to walk away from and take it to God. The reason we usually stay in those situations and usually scrap is for our own honor, for our own satisfaction, that I've refuted the things that were brought against me. I've explained to you clearly why I'm not guilty of any of those things. Well, there's really no value in that. We're not judged by man, we're judged by God. And if we're living to please God, then the judgments of man, they really don't matter all that much. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. It was very interesting to me that God said, "Take with you the rod with which you struck the river." Now, this was not the only miracle that was done through Moses' rod, by any means. the plague of frogs, the plague of, I think, locusts, I can't remember. A number of the plagues came through Moses' rod. The sea being parted was a miracle that was done through Moses' rod. And we would think far more impressive, the rod with which you parted the sea. God said the rod with which you struck the river. The river was turned to blood. That was judgment. And as we saw, I believe, it was specifically bringing to remembrance the sin of Egypt in murdering the Israelite children. So he said, take the rod with which you struck the river and strike the rock. Who was the rock? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10 again. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food. Okay, so that was the manna that we saw in chapter 16. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This is quite amazing. The rock that followed them, and according to rabbinical legend, it was a rock that literally rolled along behind the camp of the children of Israel. There's a dispute among scholars and theologians as to whether we ought to give any credence to that. It may have been a rock that appeared at various times. But in any case, what we do know is that rock represented Christ, and Moses struck the rock with the rod that had been used to change the river of Egypt to blood. Why? Jesus said in John 6:53 that except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. We saw in chapter 16 how the manna represented the bread of life, that is, the body of Christ broken for us on the cross. The water that flowed out when the rock was struck was the blood of Christ that flowed out when he was struck. When the soldier with his spear pierced Jesus' side, and there came out blood and water. Not only for our cleansing, but for our life. Drink the blood of the Son of Man. And the symbolism to me is very poignant, because God actually said, take with you some of the elders of Israel. And Moses stood there and struck the rock in the presence of the elders of Israel. It was actually the elders of Israel who handed Jesus over to be crucified. And they were there when he was crucified. They presided over it. He was killed, as it were, under the law of Moses. God used that to strike Jesus, to strike his own son, to open a river for us. And that's why I think he uses that language and says, take with you the rod with which you struck the river when the river was turned to blood, because it is judgment. It was God's judgment, but it was poured out on Jesus instead of being poured out on those who deserved it. Because you would think, I mean, God is so merciful and so patient. I would at least say, wait a minute. We just went through this with the bread. Haven't I proven myself enough to you? And instead, he gives them yet another symbol of his mercy, of his grace. And he lets Moses, instructs Moses, in fact, to strike the rock that represents Jesus to give water for his people. Mercy. Amazing mercy. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So, Meribah means contention, Massa means tempted. So, I kind of wrestled with this a bit because I feel like this is the second major theme in this chapter, is this question of tempting God. I'm not certain that I know exactly what that means or how that might be a danger in our lives. But I'll share with you as much insight as I felt like the Lord gave me into it. And that is that in this second danger, which is tempting or questioning God, what we're at risk of losing is faith. That is faith in God's character. Confidence that He is with us no matter what it looks like. And you can see the antithesis of the unbelief and the doubt and the questioning of God's character in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they were faced with a fiery death for doing what was right, and they said, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from your hands, King Nebuchadnezzar, most powerful king in the world. But even if he doesn't, we still won't bow to your image." So in other words, God is still God and God is still good, even if we seem to be getting even if it looks to us like his promises are not coming into effect, even if it looks to us like he didn't do what he said he was going to do, even if he doesn't deliver us, that just shows that we were wrong. That doesn't show that he was wrong. So what does it mean to tempt God? Well, more precisely, I think we should say testing God, because I don't think anyone really thinks they could tempt God with evil or tempt God to sin. So you could say that Satan thought that when he tempted Christ, but he came as a man. And that's actually, as other translations render it, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Testing God is actually trying to take God's place. It actually comes from pride. It is actually God who was testing the children of Israel. There's a place in the Psalms, in Psalm 81:7, God says to Israel, "I tested you at the waters of Meribah." God was actually testing them, which is appropriate. God is the creator. We're the thing created. We're the ones that need to be tested, not God. So the people were, as it were, putting themselves in the stead of God, trying to take the judge's chair, so to speak, and say, "Okay, God, you prove yourself to us." That is completely backwards. That's got the universe flipped. We're the ones that are in question. We're the ones that are doubtful. We're the ones over which there should be the question mark, not God. God is the absolute. God is a standard to which all other things are compared. And our temptation, especially when we're going through those wilderness times, is to take his promises, to take his word, to take his character, and measure them by our expectations, instead of taking our expectations and measuring them against his character. So that's the second danger, is losing faith. When you step out of that place of perfect confidence in God as our Father, and you begin checking it and saying, "Well, what about this? I mean, he said this, but this looks like what is happening, so what about it?" I want to go back to Matthew, which we visited the same chapter and the same story last week with regard to the manna. Because Jesus is going through his own wilderness time in Matthew chapter 4. And he is passing through every one of these temptations that the children of Israel faced, and he's handling them the way that they need to be handled. He's responding with God's word. Okay, I'm in the wrong book. That's why. That's not there. Okay. In Mark. All right, so Matthew 4. I'll just skip back to verse 1 again. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, pardon me, to be tempted by the devil. So God brought him into this time of testing. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We read this last week. He passed through the temptation. He already knew the truth. He lived the truth. It is by God's word that we live and not by bread. So the devil tried something different. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan is very clever. And you think about this, what he was doing here was trying to bring the promises of God into question in the mind of Christ by putting him in a situation in which his humanity seemed to contradict those promises. If you have ever looked over the edge, if you're anything like me, from a height down to the ground, and contemplated jumping, you would know you would have to be crazy to do that, or you just have to want to die. That goes against everything, every instinct of self-preservation in a man. We know there's absolutes in this world, and gravity's one of them. If you jump off a high place and fall a distance of, I can't remember what it is, but there's a distance at which they call it terminal velocity, you will pretty much die. So the devil places Jesus on a pinnacle of the temple, which is at least high enough to kill you. And then he brings in God's word. He quotes from the scripture, and he quotes accurately, almost precisely accurately. And he says, well, if you're the Son of God, and if God's promises are true, then why don't you throw yourself down? Because it won't do you any harm, because God's promises are true, or are they? I mean, that's what he's trying to bring in here. He's trying to bring in this contradiction to say, well, you are the Son of God, but you still don't throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple because you would die. And this is the kind of thing that we as human beings are very easily drawn into. Because we so often don't walk by faith, we see something like this and we go, oh my, that's a contradiction. I never thought of that. Maybe it's not actually true. Where did Jesus go with it? He didn't argue with Satan, you notice. He didn't say, well, that's a misinterpretation of that scripture. Let me give you the context. He didn't say that. He said, Jesus said to him, it is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So Jesus just took it off the table. He said, that's not my job. I'm not here to test God's promises. I'm not supposed to reconcile all the paradoxes. God's not the one being tested. I'm being tested. And of course, Jesus was God. But as a man, he was being tested by his Father. And he would not, even as God, take God's place and say, I'm going to test this, I'm going to judge this, I'm going to see how I can make all of these things align. He quoted God's word. He stood on God's word. He did not leave the place of faith. And you notice the insidiousness of what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do was actually become so, I don't know, conflicted or whatever. He would have liked to see Christ throw himself down. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to throw ourselves down from the place that we are set. Because you could say that at the pinnacle of the temple was the place that Christ rightfully ought to be as the chief cornerstone in the house of God. Satan cannot take you away from the place that God intends for you to be. But he can talk you into taking yourself. If he can lie to you and he can get you to believe your lie, I'm sorry, to believe his lie, then he can get you to throw yourself down and to leave that place of power where you simply stand on God's word and say, I don't test God's promises. God is testing me, I'm not testing him. End of discussion. And that's okay. You know, Satan may try to come back to you and say, oh, well, that's a cop-out, you know. You just need to reason this out because this just isn't reasonable. Don't listen. Don't even go there. I've been there many times and I can tell you that there is no end to that road because we have finite minds. We cannot understand all the ways of God. Some things we can refute, some things we can work out, but at the end of the day, God's word is true if it makes me a liar. God's word is true if I'm crazy or just too stupid or lacking in understanding. It's still true. It judges me. I do not judge it. So we must not lose that faith, lose that position of security, and cast ourselves down by questioning and putting God to the test. It is by faith that we know him. It is by faith that we please him. Sometimes he gives us visible evidences. Sometimes he gives us things that we can touch. He said to Thomas, come here, touch the scars, put your hand in my side. But then he said, because you've seen me, you've believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There's a greater blessing to be found in staying in the place of faith and in not questioning him without seeing. Just trusting and saying, God's right no matter what, even if I don't see. Even if, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'm burned to a cinder, God will still be right. Verse 8, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. This is very typical of Satan as well. Because Satan is a bully, he's the consummate bully, he attacks the weak. He doesn't want a fair fight. He wants to go where you're weak, and he knows where you're weak. He knows when you're tired, he knows when you're stressed, he knows when you're hungry, when you're disappointed, when you're depressed, and he'll come after you. Guaranteed, he will come after you. And so he sent some people who were his servants to come after Israel. Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And in another account of this, it says that he attacked the stragglers. That is, he attacked the weak ones that were fallen behind. No doubt they were weak from the lack of water over a period of time, or the lack of food, or just the journey being through the desert. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. The very first battle that Israel fought was led by Joshua. And there's no accident in that. Of course, Joshua is the same name as Jesus, the captain of our salvation. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. This is the third danger that I want to highlight here. In times of weakness, in the wilderness times, is losing hope. That is, giving in to discouragement and defeat. Because this battle was back and forth. And that's interesting. Because when they got to the land of Israel, except for the one time when they were in sin, when Achan sinned and they suffered the defeat at Ai, they pretty much just swept through the country. And no one could stand before them. They won every single battle. But this was not a one-sided battle. This was, sometimes they were winning, and sometimes they were losing. And that's like our life, I think, much of the time. Sometimes we're standing strong in faith. Sometimes we're getting beat up on by Satan. And what he's given us here is a beautiful picture, I think, of the church at war. Moses went up to the top of the hill, but he didn't go alone. He went with these two guys named Aaron and Hur. Don't hear a lot about Hur, but Hur was apparently an elder from the tribe of Judah, whose grandson built the ark. I'm guessing it's the same guy. I don't know that we're specifically told that. Aaron, of course, Moses' brother, the high priest. And I don't know exactly what this looked like when Moses held the rod of God in his hand. But my guess is he probably held it like this. And my guess is that it symbolized the cross. So it was Christ being lifted up. And that's the most important thing that you can do for yourself or for anyone else that is going through a time of weakness and discouragement and defeat, and they can't see their way clear, and they don't know what the answer is. Lift up Christ. Lift up Christ. We don't always have the answers. We can't always explain, why did that thing happen? Why did that person get sick? Why did that person die? Why doesn't this prayer seem to have been answered? We can lift up Christ. So it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. It makes a difference. It makes a difference if we're there doing our job or not as the body of Christ. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And of course, I believe that Amalek here is symbolic of all the forces of darkness. I mean, this was specific, and it was specifically fulfilled when the Lord commanded Saul to wipe out Amalek, and Saul didn't do it, but that's another story. This is to tell us this battle is going to keep on going. Until the Lord comes back, until all things are made new, we will be in a fight. We will be the church militant. And we will need people to lift up Christ to us. We will need those in our lives who are gifted with being pastors and teachers and encouragers and prophets, maybe even apostles. And Aaron and Hur show us something very important about functions within the body of Christ. Because, you know, Aaron, as the high priest, he could have said, well, Moses, you're getting tired, I'll take over. I'll hold the rod. But he didn't do that. He held Moses' arms so Moses could hold it. We need to know, what is our calling? Are you called specifically to minister to someone, or are you called to hold up the person who's called to minister to that person? Every one of us needs to be in the place that God has given us, in his body. And it's just as important. If Moses' hands fall, then the army loses. Doesn't matter if it was because he got tired or because Aaron and Hur weren't there to hold up his arms. The end result is the same. But they were faithful. All they did was stand there and hold his arm. But they were as much a part of the victory as Moses was, or as the people who were down there doing the fighting. God has been speaking to us, and as our time of sharing, we talked about this morning about the power of prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is what these men were effectively doing. They were lifting up Christ. They were interceding on behalf of those that were down there doing the fighting. And it was essential. It was essential what they were doing. And they were faithful. And the Lord brought victory. And they called the altar, The Lord is my banner. The word there is interesting. It is Nace, that is Jehovah Nisi, as you'll see it in the Old King James. The Hebrew word is also used of the pole on which Moses hung the bronze serpent, which, as we know, is another symbol of Christ. So we see him just constantly. I mean, you could see him in the rock they put under Moses. And you could see him in the symbol of the cross. And you could see him in the banner. So we have three things. that we're in danger of losing when we go through times of trial and need. Losing joy through contention and complaining. Losing faith through tempting and questioning God. And losing hope with discouragement and defeat. To hold on to joy, I believe the most important thing we can do is thank God. Morning, noon, and night, praise and worship Him. Yes, we make known our needs. Yes, as James says, we ask for what we have need of. But we ask in faith, knowing that He will provide, not blaming Him for not providing on our schedule. And then we thank Him. Before, after, during, in everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. To hold on to faith, this is an interesting one to me, and I don't know if I've got it right or not, but I believe that perhaps the most important thing in holding on to faith is humility. Because we need to see ourselves the way we really are, that we don't have all the answers, that we don't see the whole picture. We're not God. And that's why we need to trust Him. Faith is the only way we can know Him. Faith is the only way that we can get through the fog of this world, through the darkness of this world, is by believing His promises. To trust someone else to tell you is to humble yourself and say, I don't know. You know, there's a cliche about men that they don't like to ask for directions. It's actually true. I have actually been guilty of this myself. In fact, just the other day, Jeremy was going to show me something on the computer and said, I can figure it out. And I sat there clicking for like 2 or 3 minutes because I didn't want to say, hey, would you just show me where this is? That's just pride. I mean, that's nothing but pride. And it's pride that causes us to believe that we could test God, that we could be the standard by which His promises are judged. And when we flip that around and get it in the right position, it's by humbling ourselves and saying, I don't know. I'm a man. Let Your word be true, and let me be a liar. Walk in humility, and stand on the word. Stand on the word the way Jesus did, and simply say, God said, you don't test me. Period. That's all you need. And to hold on to our hope, I think we need unity. I think we need the function of the body of Christ, the church. And this being Encounter Weekend, I will just quote what is said in every Saturday night in the spiritual warfare teaching: if you fight alone, you die alone. If you try to go out there and be like, I am going to hold up this rod all day long, if it kills me, it probably will. You need Aaron and Hur to come around you. You need Moses standing on the top of the hill and lifting up the rod. There are no Lone Rangers. There are no Christian superheroes. No, take that back. There's one. His name is Jesus Christ. It's not me. It's not you. We are one body. The hand's not going to win the fight by itself, nor the eye, nor the ear, nor the thumb, nor the foot. We unite as the church and we lift up Jesus. Because He is our victory. He is our banner. I remember reading stories of just how important flags have been in battles, the Civil War and other wars that have been fought. It becomes, for that unit that rallies around it, a symbol that we're still in this. We're not defeated. As long as the flag hasn't gone down, as long as the flag hasn't gone in retreat, we're still in this. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our flag, and He will never go down. So whenever we're wondering, hey, are we losing? Why is everyone running? What's going on? Look at the flag. It's not going down. It's not going back. It's going forward. And we're going with it.